Oh, I wish you hadn't sung that song. That song always brings me to tears. And that's not a good way to start a sermon, brother. Thank you for that. Thank you for all the songs, and thank you for all those who have been song leaders for this gospel effort. Beautiful job. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Let me begin my lesson tonight by simply saying God loves you. Surely you know that. Surely you know that. If you've got a Bible and you can read, or if you've got ears and you can hear, then you must know that there's a God in heaven who loves you. If you're not persuaded of that, tonight I'm going to try to do that. But if God loves you, it can't be as much as me, obviously. I can't love you. I mean, it has to be far more than me, I mean, that I can't love you as God does. But I want to tell you, at least in my inferior way, that I love you. And I've tried to explain that as the lessons have unfolded. And I hope that I've, in some small way, proven that love by the lessons that I've delivered. They are truly from my heart, and they are intended to penetrate into your heart and to make a difference in your life. My motto in life is to get mad. M-A-D, make a difference. Every day I get up, I try to remember to go out and make a difference in some small way in this world. That the night comes when no man can work anymore. So while it is day, Jesus says, work. Make a difference. Let your light shine. Be salt to this old earth. And so for that, as we come to the conclusion of this gospel effort, I want to say that again, that I love you. And that I appreciate so much what you've meant to me in just these few short days together. First, I want to say something to the eldership. I am one of you. In July of 2006, the congregation up in Minneapolis where I attend and have for a number of years appointed me as an elder in the church. And it's by far the most grave responsibility I've ever felt in my life. My dad was an elder and has been an elder, in fact, since he was 40 and he's now 88. He's been an elder for 48 years. And I kind of grew up in that kind of household, seeing what was involved in being a shepherd in the flock. And it was an overwhelming task. And so I kind of knew what I was getting into in a little way, but then again, I didn't know what I was getting into. And it is a burden that is incredible. Having been a preacher for all these years, you would think, okay, you're kind of used to that. No, sir. When you know that you must give an account for the souls of those in your care, every single one of them, then unless you've been a shepherd of the flock like that, you just cannot possibly understand that burden. That there's not a day goes by that I'm not thinking sheep. And as one book title says, they smell like sheep. And I've got to learn and I've got to be so intimately involved in the congregation where I am that I come away smelling like sheep. If you've ever smelled sheep, it doesn't smell good. But I thank the elders here for that. And I want to say from me to you what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. No better words could be spoken to an eldership than that. To the congregation here, let me offer to you a prayer. This is a prayer that I pray often for the church where I labor, and I pray it for you now. It's the same one that Paul prayed to the Philippian church. When he says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Isn't that a beautiful prayer, a sentiment where I pray to God on your behalf and you pray to God on my behalf, that we might have a love that abounds more and more in all knowledge and discernment. That we're awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, we just shout, hallelujah, he's finally here. And to all the congregation here who've shaken my hand and given me words of encouragement. You are family. You are a tie that binds my heart together with yours in Christian love. And for those who had me into their homes, let me tell you something about hospitality. When the Bible says be given to hospitality, the word given is our word addiction. There's some good things that we need to be addicted toward, and that is showing hospitality. And that doesn't necessarily mean having you into their home. It just simply means to be a part of people's lives. You can be given to hospitality and not even own a house. The idea of hospitality is to share in your life with others. And you have done that so wonderfully with me, and I want you to know from my heart to yours that being in your home is an opportunity for me to add you to my prayer list, to thank God for you, that you've opened your home and opened your heart, and a chance to get to know somebody even more intimately than just a shake as we go out the door. And I've now got some new friends here, some friends hopefully for life, and those who will be praying, and we can work toward heaven together as we labor in this world below. But I want to preach a sermon tonight. I want you to think with me about something. That title that you see, I changed it this afternoon. I had another sermon I was going to preach, but I decided I'm going to preach this one. I got to thinking a lot last night as I was going to bed and going to sleep about all the young people that are in this congregation. If you know anything about my life, I'm very involved in young people's lives. I love that. There's nothing that keeps me young like that. And so for about 26 years, I've run a summer camp for kids, and we just have a ball doing that. And it's just a great thing to see young people and to see the joy in their life as they obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you why I'm preaching this. I want to talk about my bubble that leads to my trouble. My bubble was, as I grew up, like I said, my dad was an elder in the church. From the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper, that's all I knew was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I always was taught, I don't even ever remember learning about Noah and Moses and Adam and Eve. I don't ever remember that. I mean, my mother would teach me that sitting on her lap, and that's all I've known. I knew all the books of the Bible before I could ever spell my name. And things like that. My mother and dad were just wonderful teaching me the Bible. And so I grew up cutting my teeth on Scripture. And they would make me memorize the Bible, memorize Scripture, and that was just a wonderful thing. And so I lived in my own little bubble. And then when I went off to college, I went down to Florida College, and so I kind of lived in a bubble there. They call it the FC bubble. And so finally, when I got out on my own, about 22 years of age, I start preaching. I go down to Arkansas in a little cotton-picking town, and I start all of a sudden having to defend my faith. And I run into people who don't have the same sentiments that I do and the same faith that I do. And those who were even agnostic and even atheistic. And so I had to start now defending my faith. And all of a sudden, it became very difficult. And I had to get out of my bubble, and I've now had my ears pinned to the wall over and over and over again. And that got me into trouble in that regard, because sometimes I had to make up an answer. Don't ever do that. I did some very dumb things when I was 22, 23 years old, trying to make up answers, acting like I knew what I was talking about. You know, when I was 22, I knew all the answers. I'm 62, I don't even know the questions. And that's just the reality of it. But then I also had some number of friends that I tried to help as I would see them starting to drift from the faith, and I'd try to help them, and I didn't know what to say, didn't know what to do. What was I supposed to teach them? And they left the faith, and now they're forever gone. Talked about my first work, and there was 24 teenagers in the little church where I was in this little cotton-picking town. 24 teenagers when I went there. It was a huge little group in a small town. And there was 24 teens from the ages of 13 to 18. By 3 years later, when most of them had graduated from high school and gone off into the university, 22 of them left the Lord. 22 out of 24. That's a staggering number for those kids who'd grown up going to church all their life. They go off to a university, and they get into classes where professors do not share our faith and our values. And they would convert them to their way of thinking. And these kids became lost, and still are for the most part. And so I'm always concerned about that, and I want to say something on their behalf, on your to you. When I talk about all my years of preaching, it's this that idea I've seen over and over again, working primarily with people of the world. and to see what's going on in our world. We've got to be able to defend our faith. We look at the world around us and we can see all the various religions that are out there and say, well, you know, we live in this ecumenical world, evangelical world, where everybody's, I'm okay, you're okay, let's agree to disagree agreeably. Everybody's okay, so it's this big melting pot, and we're supposed to be tolerant of all religions and all faiths, whether it's Eastern or Mormonism or Islam or whatever it might be, that we're supposed to somehow, some way be understanding of all of that and acceptance of all that. But I think you know that if you've been aware at all as you look around in your world, the world where you live, you understand that secular humanism is the fastest growing religion in America and the world. It has completely taken Europe. Europe is totally secular. I went down into New Zealand and Australia a few years ago and tried to do some evangelism, and we knocked doors for weeks, 2.5 weeks. We knocked on thousands of doors. I didn't get one Bible study, not one. I went over to the island of Fiji on our way home, and we ended up starting 3 churches inside of 10 days because they were open to listen. But the world is turning secular. And I want us to understand, as we think about what we're up against and what our young people are up against, it's the rise of secular humanism. What does that mean? Well, it's just this. The world around us is made up of gods. The gods that are of our education system. They've completely taken over the public institutions of our country and of the world, for that matter. And what I mean by secular humanism is the belief in agnosticism and atheism. Evolution is now the religion of the world. And what Charles Darwin was able to accomplish with the writing of his book after he had taken a trip on the HMS Beagle and came back and wrote The Origin of the Species. Have you ever noticed the subtopic of his book, The Origin of the Species, if you've ever heard of it? It goes like this. By means of natural selection, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Unless you don't understand what that means, Adolf Hitler read that book and said, I love that. Joseph Stalin read that book and said, love that. Karl Marx, Frederick Engels, love that. And they took that understanding and they said, there is a might makes right. There is a concept of there's a superior races. And thus we had World War II. When you think about what Charles Darwin then, his Pandora's box, and what he opened by the writing of that book, giving credence to the idea of evolution and the idea of humanism, that we are our own gods. We make up our own rules. We live by our own standards. There is no God. Here's the one that's really, Charles Darwin's dead, but he ever lives through the lives of others. And I want to share with you some names as you look on the board here, because these are the very men that are influencing your children. Young people, these are the people that are influencing you, and you don't even probably know who they are. But it is their writings that are influencing deeply into the educational systems of our country. When you think about Karl Marx, when he wrote the statement, religion is the opiate of the people, it's the drug of the people. You got to be basically on drugs, as it were. That's your salvation. That's where you find your peace, and so you can get high on religion. But it's Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and men like them that are predominating in our educational systems today. Their books and their writings and their documentaries and things of this nature are what are influencing so many in our world today. Christopher Hitchens recently passed away. He's no longer an atheist, by the way, if you get my drift. When he wrote a book called God Is Not Great, that book has had a deep impact upon our world and upon our country, both Britain and as well as America. And he went around the world debating the idea that God is dead or there is no God. And if you can understand the impact that this man has had upon the religious, upon the secular institutions of our country. Men like Sam Harris, who's a very, if you don't know what he looks like, he looks exactly like Ben Stiller. In fact, he's often been accused of that. But The End of Faith, he's made all kinds of documentaries. The one that is really prominent, came out in 2013, was called The Unbelievers. And it has had wide circulation in our country today. And so men like Richard Dawkins, if you haven't heard of him, he was a British scientist, but he wrote a book. There was a book years ago called The Watchmaker, and it was the idea of God is the watchmaker. And then so he writes a book in rebuke of that and refuting of that called The Blind Watchmaker. He said the world, yes, was somehow came together, but it was done accidentally. It was a blind man who actually did it, as it were. And then he came out with his latest before he called The God Delusion. And if you can think about what the writings of these men have done, young people, I want you to be aware of that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, obviously, on them, but I want you to be aware of what we're up against. And you got to come to grips with this if you're going to talk intelligently. One of the things we try to do, I go over to the University of Minnesota campus, and we sit out and we talk to those kids who are in postgraduate degree programs. They're coming out, and we try to engage them in the conversation to talk about their faith. And they don't like that word, but we give it to them, that you have a faith. Your faith is just, in fact, your faith is stronger than mine. You've got a greater faith than I do. To believe what you believe and it all came about by accident, yeah, that's greater faith than I've got. If I believe in intelligent design and there is a superior being, there is one called God, he made it all, then it all falls into place and makes sense. What you believe is this has all happened by accident. That's just a more incredible faith than I've got. And so we talk to them about those things and try to engage them into conversation. And that's important that we do that, that we get out and engage the world and get involved in people's lives and try to put a pebble in their shoe, as the old saying goes. Make them walk with a little bit of uncomfortableness. Make them think about what they've believed. And maybe there will be a one who will come with doubts in their minds and maybe come back and ask questions. And we've had a number of them actually do that. We'll get engaged in conversation. We'll get into some text messaging and emailing back and forth and get into some discussions with some of these postgraduates, which all they've been fed is Darwinian evolution. The thing you ultimately got to get them to is this. In the book of Acts chapter 1, if you're in your Bible and you'd like to turn over with me to Acts chapter 1, I want you to see particularly three words that Luke gives in the writing of his great book called the Acts. He had written a previous book called the Gospel of Luke, but in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, he said, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," that is the Gospel of Luke, "of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs," many unmistakable proofs, "being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Do you believe that? Luke is telling us that there are many infallible proofs. Infallible means they're without fault. Ultimately, if you put them to the test, they'll stand. Luke is going to give us some of those, and so are the other New Testament writers, and I want you to think carefully with me. What I'm about to do is, and I'm going to ask for your grace and your love and your mercy for the next few moments, because I'm going to show you a lot of slides tonight. But what I'm going to do is, I'm going to emphasize only a few of them. We're going to fly through the others, and that's only for impact. I'm going to give you all of these slides for impact. They're recording it. Later you can go and look through these, and so if you're taking notes, I hope you're fast. But I want you to stay with me for a minute when I ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Young people, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Why would you believe that? Like I said to you on Sunday, 51 years ago that day, I stood and told a group of people that I believe that Jesus is Lord. He is my Savior. He died for me. And he was resurrected on the third day. And I believe in those infallible proofs that have convinced me. It's not some blind leap into the dark. It's not wishful thinking. It's not Disney pie in the sky, wish upon a star. I don't have those things. I have evidence that supports beyond a reasonable doubt. That's all that I've got, because it's an historical event. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago is not a scientific thing you can study in a laboratory. It's an historical event, like the birth of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. You've never seen him, but by faith you believe in them because the evidence supports that. There's some infallible proofs that can document that. And that's what we've got with Jesus Christ. And that what he did has been documented. And that's all that we need. So when we think about Jesus and why you believe that, you've got to have evidence to support that. When Jesus is Lord, I say that because, first of all, it's the only perfect life that's ever been lived. You say, Rick, how do you know that? Well, think about it for a minute. You think about Mary. Why would Mary let her boy die when he's claiming to be sinless? And she's known him from the very beginning. And she had treasured all those things in her heart when Anna and Simeon and others said, he's going to be for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And he's going to break your heart, Mary. And Mary had to live with that. And then she had to watch her son die. Why wouldn't she speak up? Why would not James and Jude, who wrote two of the books of the New Testament, were probably his half-brothers, why would they later write books of the Bible and be martyred for their faith, if legend holds? When surely, I mean, if you were to ask my brother, did Rick ever sin? You would hear the loudest laugh. Of course he sinned. Daily. Lots of times. And I would say the same of my brother. So why would these men give their lives for somebody who claims to be sinless and yet did not? What about his sacrificial death? Documentation, evidence, infallible proofs leave for us the fact that he did live and he did die for my sins. We could talk about that. That's a sermon in itself. We could talk about, obviously, the resurrection story. It is the central theme of every sermon in the book of Acts. Go look it up. Every single sermon in the book of Acts was based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was their proof. Of course, you read 1 Corinthians 15, and there you have it. Where it's what Paul's arguing. If there is no resurrection, we are of all people to be most pitied. But that's not where we want to go tonight. Here, if I had an opportunity to talk to, and this is what we do on the college campuses, this is what I would do here tonight with you, or for anyone for that matter, I would focus on this one. This is where I take my stand. This is my infallible proof that convinced me forever to become a gospel preacher and to tell the world that Jesus lives. Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ because of the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. I want to ask you tonight, can you predict? Can you predict just even while we speak? Can you predict the president in the next 2 years? You've already got candidates that have come forward and they put their hat in the ring and they said they want to be president. We've already got names. But now I'm going to ask you, can you predict, even with the names that are there, if nobody else even seeks the nomination, from the names that you know, could you predict the next president? You could guess, but I doubt you would get it right. Who's going to win the Kentucky Derby in 2 weeks? You don't even know the names of the horses that are in the race, do you? And neither do I. But let's just get a little bit closer. Who's going to still be alive in 2 days in this room? We don't have any guarantee of any of that. We can guess and we can hope that all of us would yet be alive, but we have no proof of any of that. And yet, when we think about predictions and what that means, I remember when I was a kid in 1963, I was about 11 years old, and I remember oh so well sitting in my fifth grade class and they turned the television on. And all of a sudden, you had this motorcade going by, and they were showing pictures of John F. Kennedy, who was then President of the United States, had been shot. And all of a sudden, a woman became famous by that. Her name was Jean Dixon. She had made a prophecy, and she called herself, by the way, a God's prophetess. She claimed to be speaking on behalf of God. She thought she was God's spokesman. And she'd made claim, in fact, the first of each year, she would put out 10 predictions for the year. That particular year, she predicted that the president, would be shot. And sure enough, he was. Of course, if you go back and look at some of her predictions, she predicted that the year before, too. But the idea, she predicted that, and of course, she became famous because of that. And she became actually the astrologer to Richard Nixon as well as to Nancy Reagan years later. But one of the things that she should have done, if she's really going to be a prophetess, if she had done this, if she'd have said on November the 22nd, 1963, at Dealey Plaza there in Dallas, Texas, a man by the name of Lee Harvey Oswald is going to be in a library on the sixth floor, and he's going to fire some shots across a grassy knoll at the motorcade, and he's going to shoot not only the president, but also the governor of Texas, John Connally. Connally will live, Kennedy will die. Now, if she had said that, okay, you got my attention. Now we'll just look and see, are you a prophetess? I'm going to throw some odds at you. Got this from the book of Peter Stoner called Science Speaks. I want you to look at the statistics that are there. The chances of being struck by lightning in a year are 7 times 10 to the fifth power, which means 1 in 70,000. The fifth power would be how many zeros you're going to have after that. And so you've got 1 in 700,000. Being killed by lightning in a year is 2 times 10 to the sixth power. I have no idea how they come up with these figures. But it's 1 in 2 million. I would have thought it had been higher than that. But 1 in 2 million is your odds of being struck and killed by lightning. Now think about that. Becoming president is actually harder than getting struck and killed by lightning. 1 in 10 million is your odds. If you want to talk about a meteorite landing on your house, it's 1.8 times 10 to the 14th power, which means 180 trillion. 180 trillion is the odds of that. And the odds of you eventually dying are, there you got good odds. The Bible tells you in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man wants to die. So that's coming. But the fact is, I want you to think about those zeros, and then I want to throw something at you. When we think about prophecy, and particularly looking at Jesus Christ, what are the odds? With over 300 messianic prophecies, specific prophecies talking about Jesus Christ. The many years over the course of Moses writing Genesis all the way to Malachi writing his prophecy, and then the actual coming of Jesus Christ. So there's about 1,500 years there in play. Where then you also have many prophets, as many as 17, making some statement about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah that was to come. And looking through all of those things from all those various cultures, backgrounds, languages, all of that, and to come up with this idea that in one man, all of that would take place, you would be looking at this. 1 in 84 to the 123rd power. That's the odds of one man fulfilling 300 prophecies. To show you that up on the first line there, that red zero, that was the meteorite landing on your house. That was the odds. And of course, the chances of that, in 180 trillion chances of landing on your house, that's the odds of that happening. Then add all those zeros behind it, and you have the idea of how impossible it is for one man to fulfill all of those prophecies over that 1,500-year period from all those various men. If you'll think about that odds, and then go back and look beginning in the Old Testament and see, from the time that Malachi finished the Old Covenant, when he finally put the final period, as it were, though there were no periods in the Hebrew language, but the idea that when he finished his book, there you have it, and then the silence. And now you wait, and you wait, tick, tock, tick, tock, and you're waiting for this Elijah to come to show up, the trailblazer for Christ. And John finally comes on the scene, and he begins to announce the kingdom is at hand. And then one day, when the excitement was running at fever pitch, he stops and he looks and he points and he says, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There you have the Messiah is come. But please picture this. Remember this as you're trying to come up with this beyond a reasonable doubt. You go back in Malachi finishing his book, before we find John the Baptist coming onto the scene. Those 400 years, in between that, we have the Greek world of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire that had swept the world of that day around the Mediterranean. Hebrew language had basically come to a standstill. It was on the way out. And so a lot of these Jews were needing, now that the language of the world was Greek, they were needing to read the Bible in their own tongue, the Torah especially. And so there was a group of men over a course of about 100 years in the area of Alexandria, Egypt, that was able to take the Hebrew language, translate it into the Greek, and it became known as the Septuagint. It would be the very version that Jesus would have used when he stood in Luke chapter 4 to read from the scroll that this day these prophecies are fulfilled in your hearing. What that tells you is that now the Old Testament had been finished, signed, sealed, delivered. And if you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the Qumran caves many years ago, and they've been able to take those and show that the writings of Isaiah and other books of the Old Testament were exactly as we thought they would be. They are documented to be verified and true. And what that means is that those books of the Old Covenant were signed, sealed, and delivered before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, before any of them ever wrote any of the books in the New Testament, before they were ever even born. In other words, it was already in writing at least 200 years before Jesus was born. What that means is you can't make it up after the fact, which has been the accusation against many people why they don't believe in Jesus to be the Christ. We already have the Old Testament fully documented to be far older than Jesus Christ was. That said, then, it's going to tell you something about God, isn't it? When he writes a book, he knows what he's talking about. Over and over again, we can look at Scripture like Isaiah 46 and in verse 10, where the Bible tells us he declares the end from the beginning. When he says something from ancient times, things that are not yet done, it says, "My counsel shall stand. I will do my pleasure. I will accomplish what I set out to do." That tells you God is all-knowing, omniscient, all-knowing. God knows everything, so he can look into the future and he can see exactly how it's all going to unfold because he's got his finger upon the pulse of history. He's making it happen. It's all going to work to his will. So that tells you, once God's got that down, Deuteronomy then tells you what Gene Dixon needed to learn. The Bible tells us that if you say in your heart, "How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. What's the test of a prophet? When he says something, see if it happens. See if it comes to pass. Well, we can look at the prophets, whether it be Moses, or Samuel, or David, or Elijah, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Malachi. And now we can test those prophets, and we can see, were they 100% accurate? Here's one of the greatest things I can think about is, if I were a manager of a baseball team, and my team was losing 3-0, it's the bottom of the ninth, two are out, but the bases are loaded. And I've got on my bench guy sitting down next to me, he's about a hundred pound weakling, and he can't hit his weight. And the only other guy that I got on the bench is down at the end, and his name is Brutus, and he's already batted 500 times during the course of the season, and he's hit 500 home runs. He's not just batting 1,000; he's hit 500 home runs. Now, as a manager, what should I do? Should I get Scrawny here or should I get Brutus? Well, that's pretty much of a no-brainer, isn't it? You call for Brutus, get your bat, go to the plate, let's win the game. It's all over. Sure, if a man's hit 500 home runs and 500 at-bats, odds are he'll hit another one. The idea behind that is God is batting 1,000. Not only that, but he's hit a home run every time he has spoken. Every single prophecy that God has ever made that he said would come to pass in the time that he said it would come to pass, it came to pass. He's batting 1,000. It's 100% accuracy. And he spoke through men who didn't even understand what they were saying. The prophets, the Bible tells us, searched to understand what they had even said. So what we get from messianic prophecy is this. When you're looking at the character of Jesus Christ, when you're looking at his teachings, his deeds, the nature of his kingdom, the time of his coming, and all of those things, we can see the future has been predicted, and therefore we can know if it comes to pass and that man fulfilled this one, this one, this one, this one, check, 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 check. Now we can say there's the Messiah. The ID marks are there, and did he fulfill them all? Once he fulfills them all, we know who the Messiah is. There's what we've got. We can go through all kinds of prophecies. I'm not looking at those. I'm just giving you a reference here that what we're looking at is it's going to limit the pool of candidates. We're filtering it down to where there's only really one left standing that could possibly be the Messiah. I don't understand, when I've tried to talk to some my Jewish friends, why they're looking for a Messiah to come when one who has already taken all the prophecies of the Old Testament and he fulfilled every single one of them, why would you look for someone else? What else could he be and what else could he do? But I want you to look at Jesus Christ, young people. I want you to look at the words of our Lord. When we look at his passages that he would speak to us about, in Matthew 5 and in verse 17, when he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. I came to fulfill, to fill full. Everything that was said about me came to pass." He's saying that from the get-go. That's in the early part of his ministry. That's the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5. He still got several years into his ministry, and he says, my purpose, and he's announcing it up front, that I came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And he knew there were over 300. The Jews knew there were over 300 messianic prophecies. And he says, I know that, and I'm going to fulfill all of them. It's a bold statement because he has no control over whether a soldier runs a spear through his side or they'd break his bones. He has no control over a lot of those prophecies if he's not the Messiah. But if he is God, if he is the Messiah, he has full control over it. In John 5, verse 39, when he challenged the Pharisees, he said, you search the Scriptures, and then you think you have eternal life. But what the reality is, they testify of me. I bear witness. If I have a court trial, I'm going to call the Scriptures as my witness. Put them under oath, as it were, and let them speak. The Scriptures will announce whether I'm the Messiah or not. In Luke chapter 24, walking on the road with those two men, as we spoke last night on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. Now, it's no longer the Sermon on the Mount. It's 3 years later, and he's going back and says, see, I told you this is how I was going to do this. I fulfilled all of them, including 3 days in the grave, up from the grave he arose. In Luke 24, as he gathers his apostles before his ascension into heaven, he tells them this, to remind them of what they're going to do as they go into all the world. All the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, those are the three ways that the Hebrew would say, this is our Bible. Our Bible is the five books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how they broke their Old Testament down. And he says, they all must be fulfilled. Go and look. Go and see. In Matthew 26, just before he was as he was being killed, but all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. You'll notice that all through the Scriptures, now after his resurrection and ascension, he sends his apostles into the world. Look at their message over and over and over again. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, don't think that Peter and John, who were making this sermon, couldn't go back and quote you those Old Testament prophecies. That his Christ should suffer and that he has thus fulfilled. He fulfilled them all. They're announcing now. There's something about the boldness of Peter and John that wasn't there just a few days before when they ran, when the crowd came out to arrest the Lord. And now they're with great boldness. And how would they have this great boldness? Why go from fear to faith? Because of the resurrection and the fulfillment of all those prophecies. In Acts 10, verse 43, Peter, talking to Cornelius, said, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him has received the forgiveness of sins. To these soldiers, the Gentiles who would be the first converts into the faith, he said, all the prophets. Well, why would you tell a Gentile about all the prophets? Well, it's because men like Cornelius, who had built the people a synagogue, had all of a sudden been converted to Judaism, as it were, and now he is knowing what the Scriptures say. So Peter's challenging him, go look in the Scriptures, and there you will see, and there you will receive forgiveness of sins. In Acts 13, 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, again another sermon talking about messianic prophecy, and the fulfillment of those prophecies. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a strong argument along this line talking about the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Just as the Bible in the Old Covenant had said time and time again, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul's emphasizing something here that everybody needs to pay attention to. You got to go back and read the Bible. There's where we can know why we believe what we believe. I want to say to you as we look at this tonight, there are 35 I'm going to show you. That's why I say it's going to be a quick lesson in messianic prophecy. And we're not going to study all 35 of them tonight. I'm going to use this as impact. What we're going to do is we're going to look at about 6 of them. But what I want you to do is to know that there's about 350 of them. Actually, some people have counted up to 331, 335, 336, depending on who's counting and what the prophecy might be or not be. But think about that, around 350, round and off, messianic prophecies. And I'm going to give you just but one-tenth of that number, one-tenth. And so the impact should be there as you're studying tonight. If you're not convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I hope to convince you of that. If you believe the Bible to be the book of God, then what this is telling you is that there is plenty of infallible proofs, just like Luke told us. The 8 prophecies concerning his birth. I will outline the one in yellow. The title would be in yellow. The rest of them will be in white. So I'm just going to pick one out of each category. We're going to look at that and then and mention the other ones. Isaiah 7:14, a familiar passage to you, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." If you go back and study Isaiah 7, we don't have time tonight to do that. But the sign would be to this king, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The king had said, "I don't want a sign. You don't have to give me a sign." He goes, "Well, I'm going to give you one anyway." And the sign is, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And there's a lot of people that have the audacity to say, well, it's just talking about somebody who lived in Isaiah's day. Bah, humbug. That cannot be. There's only been one virgin who's ever, one young maiden, as some people use the word Alma, that they say that, no, there's only been one woman who's ever bore a child as a virgin. And that was Mary. And the reason we know that is in Matthew chapter 1, it quotes verbatim Isaiah 7, verse 14. The Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake here. The Holy Spirit goes back and tells us that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. To be born of a virgin is a powerful, powerful messianic prophecy. In other words, God's making you understand that there can be no mistake. This is not ambiguous. This is not Gene Dixon saying, somebody who's going to be president is going to die this year. That's so vague, so ambiguous. God never leaves us wondering along this line. He wants to convince us, like Jesus walking on the road with those two men, that their hearts would burn within them with all the evidence that's there, that they would be so excited they would run all the way back to Jerusalem to say the Lord is risen. The seed of a woman in Genesis 3 and verse 15 after Eve falls and God comes down and brings curse upon Adam, Eve, and then the serpent. And he says to the woman, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," speaking to Satan. In other words, Jesus is going to come and stomp on the head of that snake. It'll crush the serpent, but it'll bruise his heel. And of course, that's what happened to the Lord when he died upon Calvary's cross. He was bruised, as it were. It looked like he was the one that died and that Satan got away with it. But in reality, 3 days later, it was Satan that came with the crushing blow. And Jesus was but bruised and was resurrected and ascended back to rule and reign from the right hand of God. Galatians 4 tells us when the fullness of the time had come, right on schedule as God had predicted, God sent forth his son born of a woman born under the law. The seed had come and Jesus was it. He would be called the Son of God. Notice in Psalm 2 and verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." That was quoted in the Bible several times in the New Testament. Matthew 3, verse 17, one of them. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, he said the same thing. He called Jesus his son. And on that day he begot him, as it were. Genesis 22:18, God talking to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." We know of the threefold promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, and God's reiterating that now in Genesis 22, and says, "Abraham, because of your faith that you would not even withhold your only son from me, Through your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Bible tells us several times in the New Testament that was fulfilled in Jesus. Galatians 3, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The tribe of Judah in Genesis 49 and in verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Luke tells us, if you look at the genealogy, Matthew will also tell you through the genealogy that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. What are the odds? 1 out of 12, you would say, if they're a Jew. But it's far greater than that. You do realize, don't you, if you read the genealogy, what are the odds from Adam and Luke, from Luke's account, and from Abraham in Matthew's account, what are the odds of every family having a male seed all the way through generation after generation after generation? What are the odds? Think in your own family. Go back in your genealogy if you can do that. Go back 4, 5, 6, 7 generations. And there's always a male seed. He has a say on, he has a son, he has a son, he has a son. And that goes on for hundreds, thousands of years. What are the odds of that, where there was never at a time ever not a male seed passing that particular name from Abraham all the way through, Adam in the case of Luke, all the way through to the coming of Jesus Christ, and predicting it would come through the tribe of Judah hundreds of years before it happened? What are the odds? Staggering. He'd be born in a little bitty village called Bethlehem, Micah 5 and in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. We obviously know from Matthew 2 and verse 1 when the wise men came through and asking, where is this one? And Herod wants to know, you go find him and come back and tell me. And and all the people looked around and said, well, it would be, they found Micah 5 and in verse 2. And they said, he would be born in Bethlehem. So he sends his assassin crew down to massacre all those babies. They could read the scriptures and know the messianic prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, 6 miles out of the Jerusalem gates. Those who would come, those wise men, would come bearing gifts. They would bring gifts such as gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all fit for a king. That's exactly what happened. They would fall and worship him. We can look again, Herod killing those children. Those are the ones that I want you to be aware of. There's prophecy after prophecy. We're going to look at 7 prophecies of Christ's very nature, who he was, what would he be like, what would the Messiah do, say, be? Certainly he would be a unique high priest. In Psalm 110, verse 4, very famous. The whole psalm there, Psalm 110, is very messianic. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Anybody who's ever done any study of the book of Hebrews, you realize in chapter 7, 8, 9, he talks a lot about that. The order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews saying, I'd love to tell you a lot more about it, but you're not able to bear that now. You're like children, and so you're carnal. You can't think very deeply about heavy things. But the order of Melchizedek is something that you need to know about. And so as we go back and look at the messianic prophecies, how Jesus would be like this king of Salem, this high priest and king. He would be both king and priest, and there would be no beginning and no end of his high priesthood. What's that about? What is that? And yet Jesus would have an order of Melchizedek. Well, he would certainly fulfill that. His pre-existence, Micah would tell us, but you, Bethlehem, out of you will come forth to be to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from of everlasting. Whoever that child was being in Bethlehem would be eternal. He wouldn't have a beginning or an end. Colossians tells us all about the Lord. So many scriptures in the New Testament tell us about the pre-existence of Christ. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he would tell us there, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the creator, he's not the created. He would be called Emmanuel, we read a moment ago in Isaiah 7. Matthew tells us his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. He would be a prophet like unto Moses. He certainly was a prophet like unto Moses, because Moses was a prophet who was a lawgiver. Jesus was a prophet who was a lawgiver. Not all prophets were lawgivers. In fact, there's only been 2 of them, Moses and Jesus. He would also be not only a prophet and a priest, but he would also be a king. Throughout the Old Testament, they would talk about this one who was to come, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and yet he would be royal. He would be a king in my holy hill of Zion. All through the New Testament, we can read lots of examples. Not only that, but when Jesus was talking to Pontius Pilate, he says, are you a king then? That's the accusation. Are you challenging Caesar? And he would say, I'm a king. You got that right. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And Pilate said, yeah, got that. I can see, obviously, that you're not a threat to Caesar. And he goes out and announces Jesus is without fault. I find no fault in this man. Jesus was indeed a king, and he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. We find over and over again when he stands and speaks as he looks into the crowd there in Cana, and he says, this day this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. What prophecy? The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon me. The Holy Spirit would endow me. And of course, at his baptism and other times on the Mount of Transfiguration, God would announce that he was the Son of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And of course, when he was overturning the tables there in Jerusalem, we can see the zeal for your house has eaten me up, Psalm 69:9. The apostles remembered that text. They knew the messianic prophecies, and they quote it. In fact, they said, now we remember where the Bible says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Him turning over the money changers' tables connected the dots to them in Psalm 69 and in verse 9. Then we can look at seven prophecies of his ministry. He began in Galilee. Of all places, where do you... Galilee, there wasn't... When the Bible tells us the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that later became Galilee. And yet the Old Testament would say, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah was 700 years before Christ. There was no Galilee in Isaiah's day. Think about this. He's already announcing the new naming of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali would be called Galilee. And sure enough, it was Galilee in Jesus' day. And from Galilee, Jesus was raised and began his ministry. What are the odds of that? John the Baptist, the one, the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. And sure enough, in Matthew 3, it's announced that he would be that new Elijah. When the apostles were saying, when is the Elijah to come? And he says, the Elijah is already here. And then they connected the dots there. And they said, oh, John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what John kept saying, and now we know that. The miracles that Jesus would work in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That's Isaiah 35. Matthew tells us, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And we know blind, deaf, lame, dumb. We can look at example after example of him doing just that. The point being, only the Messiah was going to do all of those things. He had to be able to take a blind man and give him sight. He had to be able to take a deaf man and give him hearing. He had to be able to take a mute man and make him speak. He had to be able to do all those things. He comes along and he does each and every one of those things. Every disease among the people was healed by Jesus. There were no exceptions to that. The parables. Now think about that. No one, do I know of, had ever been speaking in parables in the Old Covenant. We don't find prophets speaking in parables, not like the Lord did. When he says, I will open my mouth in a parable, I would utter dark sayings of old. Matthew 13, he does this, that. In fact, it even quotes that. It quotes that passage in Psalm 78, verse 2, which is why you know it's a messianic prophecy. It says, talking about Jesus Christ, when he began his new style of preaching in parables, he said, just like Psalms tells me. And so you connect the dots, and now Jesus is that. His triumphal entry, where he would ride on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, what king would ever ride on such a thing like that, where he's coming in and everybody takes the palm branches and lays them before him and say, Hosanna in the highest. And he comes riding in on that colt, and the crowd is announcing him as quoting that Zechariah 9 passage, which was messianic, quoting that, and all of a sudden, and they're saying, why don't you tell these people to hush? And Jesus said, if I tell them to hush, the mountains would crush them. In Psalm 118, the world of that day, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they look at Jesus and they're going to reject him. It's like they're coming along and they're wanting to build a building, and they're looking for the proper stones to build the building. And so they pick one up and they go, ugly, throw it away. Oh, that's ugly, throw it away. And God comes along behind them and looking through their rock pile, and he says, whoa, there's a good one. That's perfect, in fact. In fact, it's so good, I'm going to use it as my chief cornerstone. And he does. The ones that they rejected, this is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament, again and again talking about the one that they reject has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was the Messiah, the chief cornerstone that had been rejected by the Pharisees and Sadducees. The leaders of the Jews were prophesied to have been the rejectors of Jesus as the Messiah. He would be, in Isaiah 60, verses 1 and following, a light to the Gentiles. That was a game changer. That was a backbreaker. That was the last straw. When Jesus started mixing and mingling with the Gentiles, when he became a light to the Gentiles and announcing that the apostles were going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not just Jew, but Gentile alike. I've set you as a light to the Gentiles. Jesus did that. You understand, we don't, in our world, we look and say, okay, well, he should have, because we're Gentiles, that should have happened. That's not how the world thought of it in that day. The 10 prophecies of Christ's death. This is an interesting one to me. When he's dying on the cross and they come and they're going to hurry it along, try to get him in the grave, they start having to kill these guys. They come along, they break this guy's leg so that he cannot lift himself up anymore. He just suffocate, asphyxiate himself there on the cross. They come along, the other guy, they break his leg and he just dies almost instantly. And then they come along to Jesus and they're going to break his leg and one looks up at him and says, he's dead. But we got to make sure, so they would take the spear and run it through, making sure as blood and water come spilling out, then they know that he's dead. Not breaking his bones, he had no control over such a thing. And yet, it came to pass to fulfill that prophecy, and it was even quoted, John tells us, quoting that passage, not one of his bones shall be broken. Interesting. He'll be betrayed by friends. In Psalm 41, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. We obviously know that when Jesus called him friend, what you do, go do quickly. And he betrays him with a quick kiss. We look at the 30 pieces of silver. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. Betrayal money, the 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, that Jesus would be betrayed for such a small pittance. And that's exactly, you'd think, if you're going to make a prophecy about who would betray the Messiah, man, that would be a ransom. You would offer millions of dollars, as it were, but yet the offer of a price for a slave, a common slave, that's all that Judas would require. You would have thought, in prophecy, they would have predicted a lot higher number than that. And then he would be forsaken. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's exactly, obviously, when they came to arrest the Lord, they all ran away. He would stand before his accusers and he would be like a lamb before the slaughter. He would not open his mouth. And Jesus stands there and answered nothing. Again and again and again. And Pilate was just astounded by that. Would you not answer? I've never seen anybody not stand to try to get out of this predicament. You're going to die, sir. You're going to die, mister. Aren't you going to say anything? He doesn't even open his mouth. He stands before Herod, the king of the Jews. Didn't open his mouth. Herod was amused for a while, but then grew tired of that and sent him back to Pilate. He was wounded for our iniquities and bruised. By his stripes we are healed. We obviously know that from Isaiah 53, the great messianic prophecy, and it was fulfilled to the T. He was smitten and sped upon. I mean, how can you predict such a thing as that? A Messiah, a King of kings and a Lord of lords, would be beaten and sped upon. How humiliating could that be? And yet Jesus had all of that happen to him. And then he had to die between criminals. How could you prophesy that a Messiah would die like a criminal, a common criminal, be betrayed for such a pittance, sped upon, beaten, and then killed with criminals, be acted and treated like a criminal, and yet that's exactly what he was. And then he would even intercede on behalf of his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Three prophecies of his resurrection, and then we'll close. We look at his resurrection, we can see in Psalm 110, a great messianic prophecy. I bid you please go back and study that one, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. In Hebrews 1, he quotes that, in fact, but to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And yet the Lord sits now, ruling and reigning, as we speak, at the right hand of God. The Bible predicted in Psalm 16 that God would not leave his soul in Hades nor allow his flesh to see corruption. It sure looked that way for about 3 days, didn't it? It looked like surely he was going to die. The ladies were even coming to embalm him to finish the job. And when they saw him, worried about whether they'd be able to get in or not and how they're going to move the stone, and they get there and the stone's moved and they're able to see an angel standing and saying, he's not here, he's risen. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, announces that very thing. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And finally, the Bible tells us that you have ascended on high, that Jesus certainly went above, and he did ascend on high, and there he rules and reigns now. The question to you tonight is this. Young people, I want you to think carefully. I've only given you a few proofs. We could have spent our time talking about the existence of God, looking at nature itself, the intelligent design, and so forth. We could have spent our time talking about just the Bible itself. If there is a God, surely he would speak to his people. And that book could not have been written by mortal man. No way, Jose. No way could this Bible have ever been written such a way. And here's why. Because of the messianic prophecies. Looking at all those things that have been written clearly, signed, sealed, and delivered hundreds of years before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John ever penned a word. And we can know that all of that was set in stone, and then we're to look and to see the life of this one man fulfilling every one of these prophecies. 84 to the 123rd power is the odds of that happening in the life of one man. And yet, there it is. He fulfilled the prophecies, proving thus that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus sent his men out on the limited commission, they returned, and he asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they would argue, well, some are saying you're the one of this prophet or this prophet or this prophet. He says, that's fine, that's good, that I'm a prophet. But I'm going to ask you men who have been watching and witnessing my life for all this time, who do you say that I am? This is the important thing. And it was Peter, ever the spokesman for the group, would say, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. He asked another of his apostles on his resurrection. He says, who do you say that I am? Basically, Thomas, come here and look, put your hands in my hands, side and feet. Be not faithless, but believing. Who do you say that I am, Thomas? And he said, you're my Lord, and you're my God. He was convinced. Here's a man who was called Doubting Thomas for a reason. But now he's convinced, and he gave his life. If legend has it, then he was mauled to death for his faith. No man's going to die for a lie. And these men all died believing that the Lord was the resurrected Lord, that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The question to you tonight is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Tonight, I beg of you, I ask you to carefully consider the decision you're about to make, and you are about to make a decision. If you're not a Christian this night, you're going to make a decision one way or the other by either confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord or by the remaining silent and thus declaring that I know not him. He's going to confess you if you confess him. And if you become a Christian tonight, he'll add you to his group of saved people and he'll write your name on the palm of his hand. And he'll know who you are come judgment day. And he'll announce you to the Father, this is your Son. And we will rule and reign as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in his glory. I want you to enjoy that benefit with me and with these other people. But if you just choose otherwise, I want you to know this, that there is indeed a place called hell. There's a place that awaits those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, so sorry for all these people like Christopher Hitchens and others who've lived and now died unprepared. I beg of you now, the evidence is there, the infallible proofs have been presented, you must make a decision. Is Jesus the Lord? While together we stand and while we sing.